afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. Actually, I'm afraid our lines are full at the moment, but that won't be the case for very long because we'll be talking to these callers. They'll be moving along, and our lines will be opening up. So you may want to take down this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, first of all. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was listening to your lecture on unity, and in it you were mentioning a church that you attended in Idaho, and you were just explaining how different people would get up and share and speak, and every week you never knew, or maybe you did know. I mean, there's just different viewpoints every week, some of them even contradicting the week before. And I was just curious if you could talk about that. It was really intriguing, the whole idea of having a church where people from different theological ideas could actually get together and just listen to each other.
Well, the idea was...
I'm just curious how that worked practically, you know?
Yeah, the idea was that everybody who's a follower of Jesus is a brother or a sister in Christ, and there's not a reason in the world to have division over matters of doctrine between people who are really following Jesus Christ. The Bible does not say that we fellowship with people who just agree with us. We fellowship with the whole body of Christ as much as possible. So we didn't, in the church we were in Idaho, we didn't really have any doctrinal statement that people had to conform to. They just had to be disciples of Jesus. And then there was no pastor. So anybody could preach if they felt they were called to preach some given Sunday. And they were permitted to preach whatever they felt like the Lord had given them. And nobody was expected or required to believe what they said necessarily unless it was true. And, of course, that's true no matter where you go to church. Even if your pastor, sets the doctrinal standards for everyone in the church, you still shouldn't believe everything he said. We don't. In our day and age, because everybody has a Bible, nobody should be dependent on the pulpit to teach them what's true. You can test everything by Scripture, like the Bereans did, and hold fast what is good. So, the preaching would hopefully have something positive and redeeming about it that would be edifying and uplifting or challenging. But if people said something from the pulpit that others didn't agree with, it just was not an issue. No one felt obligated to agree with the person who preaches, nor did the preacher expect them to. I spoke there a great deal. I spoke there. I and two other preachers, probably the ones who spoke most frequently, although in the years I was there, over 16 or 17 different men in the church filled the pulpit. But there was a lot of weeks that it was either I or one of two other guys who spoke, and it never was our assumption that you have to agree with our doctrine in order to be in the fellowship. I'm not sure why anyone would think otherwise. But, of course, many churches define their membership in terms of theological agreement. And that's a shame. Because when people who all agree with each other separate themselves from other Christians who don't agree with them, that means there's no more learning going on. It means that they can't challenge each other. They can't. Iron cannot sharpen iron. You just separate into the group who already agree with you, and then there's no more need for you to be challenged or to find out if anything you believe needs improvement. So it was a great concept, I thought. It worked really well.
Yeah, it's really great. Well, I was just curious, from a practical standpoint, was there ever a case where somebody was barred from speaking? For any reason at all? I mean, even just this radio show that you have, which I love, it seems like there's a lot of people that get on and they want to kind of focus in on certain topics and,
Well, the church, people couldn't speak in the pulpit unless they were in the church community. In other words, the church was a community. It wasn't just a meeting house on Sundays. It was a community of people who all knew each other. And it's true, we all knew that some of our brothers had different opinions about things, and that was not an issue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we didn't have any strangers come in and preach, so we didn't have that
right.
issue. On a radio show like this, anyone can call, total strangers can call in, and we might get some strange stuff once in a while. But the point is that, you know, no one was defining brotherhood or relationship by theological agreement on these on secondary issues.
So eldership, I'm assuming there was elders, would just be based on the actual list that was given in the Bible instead of your viewpoint on it.
We actually didn't have any appointed elders there. There were no official leaders at all.
Good.
Yeah, I mean there were de facto leaders. Of course, every group has some people who are older Christians than others. Every group has some people who have more, you know, leadership gifting than others. And yet no one had any political office of leadership in the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's awesome. It's actually something that I had been thinking about, just how great it would be if something like that existed. And then when I heard that lecture, it was pretty cool to know that somebody out there has tried it. So.
Yeah, it was the best church I've ever been in, I think. All right, Ben. Well, good talking to you, brother.
Yep. Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Michael from Santa Cruz is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So I wanted to share, I guess, one of the reasons why the notion of the Judeo-Christian creator God, why that just does not
doesn't resonate with you? Yeah.
Right. So, looking around, I realize that I live in a world of many different things, and I know myself by the relationship to different objects. When I was in school, I was a student. When I was working at a particular company, I was an employee. When I was in a relationship, I was someone's boyfriend. All these things define how I interpret myself. And it's hard to imagine a being, say, before the world was created, where there was nothing. How could a being even know that it exists if there are no objects to experience?
Well, of course, the question you're raising has to do with what was the state of mind that God had when he was all there was. And I don't know the answer to that. You mentioned it's hard to imagine a being like that. Maybe it is, but I'm not sure that imagining is a profitable thing. We don't want to have an imaginary God. The God who exists is the ultimate reality. He's always existed. And I don't try very hard to imagine, although, I've certainly had the questions rise in my mind, what would it be like to have been God before there was anything? What does it feel like to be God and to remember that, you know, you've always existed, never began? I don't know what it's like to be him. But on the other hand, the ant walking across my countertop doesn't have any idea what it's like to be me either. The main thing is not whether I can imagine how he, psychologically relates to his environment or has self-knowledge. The real issue is, does he exist? Is he there? And if he is, it shouldn't be surprising if there's many things about him that go beyond my ability to grasp, because he's infinite and I'm not.
If there is no, you mentioned hard to fathom the mind of God, but can there even be a mind if there are no objects to experience? If there's no objective world, then would I even exist? Well, if there were nothing to experience?
Well, you probably wouldn't, and I wouldn't either. And God is not part of the world. That's the thing. He's spirit, and What all exists in the spiritual realm that he inhabits, we really don't have very much information about. So I can't answer those questions. I don't find that my inability to answer them, though, really presents any real challenges to me in believing that God is all that he says he is.
Right. I'm just bringing that up because remember that in was it Plato? There was he the one who had the philosophy of the world of ideas.
Types of
archetypes.
Archetypes, yeah, right. Patterns.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah. That's something that I can hang with more easily than a distinct creator.
Well, Michael, you have to realize that your Buddhist worldview is different than the Judeo-Christian worldview with which you were raised. You were not raised Christian, but you were raised Jewish and went to Hebrew school and so forth. So you had some familiarity with the Judeo-Christian concept of a personal God. I don't know how old you were at the time when you moved from that to more of an Eastern view of ultimate reality, but you really will not be able to fit the Judeo-Christian concepts of God into your Eastern worldview, I'm afraid. So, which is not to say that the Eastern worldview is bad. It's just not going to accommodate Western Judeo-Christian ideas. That's something that I think everybody who studies religions can see, is that the idea of a personal transcendent God is an entirely different picture of the universe than a pantheistic, you know, everything is God, or energy is God, or the ultimate Brahman
is
God, or something like that. You know, I mean, that God is in everything and God is everything. Those are really very, very different starting points from which to look at the universe. So the question is really, and you and I have had this conversation many times before, given the two choices between the idea that there is an immanent God who's in all things, like the pantheistic idea, on the one hand, or that there is a transcendent personal God, as is thought of in both Judaism and Christianity, and for that matter in Islam as well. Between those choices, the question, I guess, should be asked, which of the worldviews is there evidence for? And then we can maybe choose a worldview based on rational evidences, and then, having adopted the worldview, we might be able to imagine the features of that worldview or the kind of God that exists there. But until we've really looked at our worldview critically and said, what really is the evidence for the worldview I'm holding to, we probably won't make any progress. See, in my opinion, there are solid evidences of the very same type that I use to believe anything. You know, everything we believe on the basis of some kind of evidence we consider to be adequate. Well, there are evidences of just that type that convince me of the Bible being true, of Jesus being who he said he was, and of his teachings being correct. Now, if I were a Buddhist or a Hindu or someone with an alternative worldview than the Judeo-Christian, I would want to ask myself, what evidences are there that this is the correct worldview? Am I just accepting it because it kind of makes sense to me? Well, we can't really accept something just because it makes sense to us, because if we would just shift our presuppositions by a smidgen, something entirely different might make sense to us, you know, logic.
Well, I agree absolutely. That reason is very important. So very quickly, I don't want to take up too much time, but I know that you're a very good guitar player. At attending your meetings, you used to play lead Christian songs, very, very beautiful. So when you pluck the guitar string and a sound is generated, I mean, that sound is arising in that moment. To say that God created that sound, that would seem to be an abstraction. That sound is arising because you have the intention to play the guitar, and then I'm there and I hear it.
So, well, I don't disagree with you. Yeah, I wouldn't say that God is creating that sound. I would say that God created a world in which sounds could be generated in just that manner, where sound waves passing through air and hitting the mechanisms inside of our inner ear would make a certain kind of sensory registration on our brain that we recognize as a note of music. I would believe that God created a world like that, created a universe like that, and that the sound was generated just by that one plucking of the string on that at that moment. In other words, God didn't create that sound, in eternity or something like that. But he did conceive of a world and create a world where such sounds would be present and could be generated from instruments like that.
But in my experience, you mentioned that when one has enough evidence, then one will choose the correct view. But in my experience, everything arises objectively based on some conditions. So
right.
That's quite a different thing from just taking on somebody on.
Well, everything arises from something previous, unless there is something that was original. Now, there's really only two choices we have. Either there's something that was original and was always there, and which didn't arise from something previous, something that was the uncaused cause of everything else. Either that's the case, or else we have an eternal regression going back to, what caused God? Well, factor X caused God. Well, what caused factor X? Factor Y caused factor X. Well, what caused factor Y? Well, factor Z. Well, you can go on and on infinitely backward into an infinite regress, and some people choose that. Some people choose that. I find that philosophically difficult, though some people find it philosophically difficult that there was an original first cause. What I can say, though, is that no matter how many infinite regressions you go back, you're not going to find such phenomena as we have in the world unless something with a mind conceived of them. Now, whether you make that something with a mind to be, one of the emanations of an infinite regression of causes and effects, or whether you make that the original reality was this God, and it's his intelligence and his intention made things. My position is that the evidence is that since there are intelligences in the universe, and they were caused by something, I believe that what caused them was himself intelligent, itself intelligent. Since there are personalities in the universe, and the personalities are something, and there had to be something, had to be a personality to originate them. Now, obviously, a materialist doesn't believe that, and I don't think you're a materialist necessarily, but because you're a Buddhist, I believe that you probably believe that
I don't see matter as the absolute principle.
Yeah.
Right.
So, but the point is that once we reach a reasonable conclusion that whatever exists because a mind and a personality intended for it to. Now, you may not have reached that position. In fact, you find that difficult, but I find it difficult to believe anything else. Once we've reached that point. Then we can ask, has that personality revealed himself to us at all? And we can start looking around to see. And I think that once we find the Bible and its phenomena and the prophecies in it and the coming of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and all of that, I believe that we find very good evidence that the personality who created all things has, in fact, revealed himself to us.
So you mentioned mind and personality. And to me, those would be distinct.
Distinct. They are distinct, I suppose. But personality exists. That's the point. Personality exists. That's what makes you and me such different persons, is our personalities. And our personalities are made up of a whole bunch of things about us. Our relative intelligence, our tastes, our values, our perceptions of things, our chemistry somewhat, a whole lot of different things. And yet, I believe that all of those things had to originate from a source that had them. Because for all we know from science, there is a law of cause and effect, that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. And I don't know of anything in personalities, in human personalities and intelligence, that could be caused adequately from something that doesn't possess those things. Anyway, Michael,
well, once you,
we, I've got someone who's been waiting for almost a half hour to be on here. But
all right, we will continue this. Good talking with you, Steve.
Yes, our conversations will continue in the future. It's good talking to you, Michael.
You take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Margaret from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. Hi, how are you doing?
Good, thanks for waiting.
Good, no problem, Steve. There's something that's been really bothering me lately. I came from a Buddhism and witchcraft background. I'm a born-again Christian.
Uh-huh.
And I was watching the Christian station, and this guy, he's saying that he's a prophet. And all of a sudden, I see down below, I said, he's selling healing cards. And I was like, why do we need healing cards? Isn't
he's a
our
false
Lord
prophet.
And Savior?
He's a false prophet.
Okay, yeah. I thought so, because when I looked, when I was doing my stuff, like tarot cards and stuff, it just reminded me going, healing cards? Because I know my Lord and my Savior is a healer. You know what I mean? So I
healing cards.
Scriptures.
Healing cards would be more like magic than anything spiritual. It's not like a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. That's magic. And by the way, if a prophet asks you to pay him, then according to a very ancient Christian document, which reflected the attitudes of the early church at the end of the first century, the document is called the Didache. It says if a prophet asks you for money, he's a false prophet.
He's a false prophet.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's and I could just look that up in the Bible, correct?
No, you can get that from the Didache. You can go online and find the Didache if you want to. It's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's like two English words, did and ache, A-C-H-E.
Okay.
So, Didache. If you look that up, you can find the text of it. It was written right around the end of the first century, and it was a manual of regular procedures of the early church, which they believed was what the apostles had taught them only a generation earlier. And it was their sentiment that if a prophet comes through and asks for money, he's a false prophet.
Okay, I just wanted to make sure because my spirit just did not feel right on that, and I was like, you know what? I'm just turning it off.
But there is, in addition to the Didache, there is scripture on the same point. It just doesn't say it in the same words. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 1, 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. That means greediness for money. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. So it says that they'll take advantage of people through covetousness. And so that's pretty much the same thing that Didache said about these false teachers.
All right, I appreciate it. Thank you. Now I'm, like, relieved from this.
Thank
you so much, Steve.
Be careful about it. A lot of people somehow buy some television time and have the goofiest religious doctrines and practices, and a lot of them are just trying to make money. True on the radio, too. I mean, but less so on the radio, yeah.
Absolutely, because I was watching on Channel 27, it's BET, and when I was watching this guy, and he, I don't know if you heard of Reverend Run DMC, and he was on there, and he had his brother, and his brother is Muslim, and then he had another guy up there selling scarves and saying that you could be healed by these scarves, and I'm like, that's not right, you know, so I just want to make sure.
Yeah, well, that's not right at all. There's no scarves. There's no cards that you can get that are going to help you get healed. I received in the mail yesterday from somebody, I don't know who, a piece of paper, which when I unfolded it, it had sort of a picture of Jesus' face on it, and his eyes are shut, and you're supposed to look at it, and stare at it until his eyes open, and that was called, and it was called a prayer rug, and they said if you pray with both of your knees on this rug, then you know God will send you a blessing and so forth. I thought, boy, they sent that to the wrong house.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I had that one before years ago, and I was like, I don't feel this is right, so I just wanted to know.
Yeah, it's magic. Just
to back it up.
It's magic. And what's going on is, these people realize that the American public are very religious but very ignorant. The American public have a very religious inclination, but they don't know the Bible, and they're very susceptible to magical things.
Right.
And that's why they're preying on people, even on Christian television.
Okay, that's just like Benny Hinn. Is he like a false prophet? Because I don't feel right about him.
Mm-hmm. I don't know Benny Hinn. I've heard enough about him to make me feel that I wouldn't trust him. I've heard different things about his teachings, and I've certainly seen the way he presents himself, and it certainly seems to me that he's not anyone I would wish to trust. But
right.
there are people who have researched him more than I have, and who've become fairly convinced that he's a false teacher. I have a hard time until I know a little more to know how to evaluate him. But my impression is he's a showman. You know,
okay.
I just can't imagine Jesus or the Apostle Paul walking on stage in a white suit and acting like he's a superstar, you know?
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
All right, just showmanship.
I'm sorry, what was that, Steve?
It's just showmanship, I think.
Okay, I just want to make sure because he tries to be like a prince or something like that. I'm just like, this don't seem right, you know? So,
yeah, there's a lot of money there. A lot of money there, too.
Yeah, and the guy that you were talking to just before me, he's Buddhism, correct?
Yes, and he's a friend of
yes.
mine. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, he's a friend? Yeah, because I was 18 years brainwashed into the Buddhism, you know, so that's
18
why I was
years.
This place. 18
wow.
years, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's, so it's, I pray for your friend, so you know,
yes.
one day he'll come to the Lord.
Yeah, he's
18 years.
He's got a Jewish background, but like very, very, very many American Jews have gone into Buddhism. It's a very common thing now.
Yeah, and I just realized when I came to the Lord, I'm like, yep, because when you read in Jeremiah about the false idols, you know, saying this is, you know, you just don't do that.
Uh-huh.
And this I was bowing down to a false idol that had no life.
Well, that's
know?
A fact.
So just let your friend know that I was once there, and
well,
he'll come to the
listening.
Lord one day.
All right. God bless
you,
Margaret.
Thank you, Steve. You have a great day.
You too.
Thank you, man. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, and or you can call to disagree. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah from Corpus Christi, Texas. Welcome.
Hey, how's it going, man?
Good.
I was thanks for taking my call. I was calling to follow up on something I called it a week or two ago about Samuel sacrificing on the high places.
Yep.
And you helped out with the explanation about Shiloh, but I was wondering later on, like in First and Second Kings. It repeatedly, and maybe even 2 Samuel, I'm not sure, but repeatedly talks about the high places and how you know the righteous kings came along some tore them down, some didn't. You know, do you think it's whatever practice was going on in the high places, which seems to be presented as idolatrous later on? Do you think it start like was it evolved into that from what started out as just an adaptation
I think the high places, according to most scholars, the high places were locations where the Canaanites had worshipped their gods in groves of trees on these that were planted on these mounds, and they were places of Canaanite worship in the days of Joshua, but
right.
But when Israel conquered the land, they were mostly destroyed. But at later times, when Israel was more apostate in the time of the books of Kings, they would rebuild the high places. Now, sometimes we read about the good kings like Josiah or Hezekiah when they were bringing reforms. It mentions the high places as something that they destroyed. Or in some cases it mentions they did everything good except that they didn't destroy the high places when they should have. But the high places in most of Israel's history refer to the places where the Canaanites offered worship. And it was forbidden, you know, when the tabernacle was standing and the temple was standing. The Jews were not supposed to do that. But there were times when the tabernacle and the temple were not there, like when the Philistines destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh, where I believe God allowed them to offer sacrifices. And they probably did it on high places, not because they were imitating the Canaanites or worshiping the Canaanite gods, but because the high places were elevated places where the whole nation, if Samuel was leading the whole nation in a sacrifice, it was probably just for practical purposes advantageous to do it on an elevated place so that, you know, the hundreds of thousands of people surrounding could see. It'd be sort of like having somebody up on a stage so that a whole audience could see them, I would think.
So instead of them being related in some way, it's really just an overlap of terminology.
Yeah, well, I mean, high places, I think high places typically lent themselves to the location of sacrifices and altars. And the problem is when Israel was doing something wrong there, it was because they were worshiping the Canaanite gods.
Right, there, right.
You know?
Okay. All right. Well, do you have time for one more or no?
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, it was kind of revisiting what I called you about yesterday, but in regards to the way you described salvation yesterday, I don't assume that was, you know, a hard and fast, you always stick to that definition, but you focus a lot on the reconciliation of us to God, and my question is, how, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Paul also says something in Romans 11 that points to it, but in verse 9 he talks about receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and Paul also in Romans spoke of salvation beyond just this life. And I know you didn't deny that there wasn't any part of it beyond this life, but where he talks about for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. My question is, how would you understand, particularly 1 Peter chapter 9?
Yeah, I don't see 1 Peter 1, 9 as talking about after this life. But as I said yesterday when we talked about this, our salvation extends beyond this life into the next forever. Salvation begins now and keeps going forever. Although our earthly life ends, our salvation doesn't end. So there is, of course, the post-mortem aspects of our salvation that the Bible does talk about. Here, I don't think it's necessarily talking about that. It speaks about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice now with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, that's present tense, that's not future tense, that's present, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think that he's saying that what our faith results in, what the end of it is our salvation. And we are receiving that now. He says we are currently receiving the results of our faith. Salvation is that which we experience as a result of having faith in God. Our faith in God is our relationship with God. And I believe that salvation is a relationship with God. So, as I understand it, he's not necessarily talking about the future.
Right. And I would affirm everything you just said. It's just, if you read a little further, it seems to connect it with everything he's talking about. Well, maybe not necessarily connected, but with the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ.
Well, the next verse says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So,
maybe it was a little before that.
Yeah, they prophesied of the grace that would come to us. I think the grace that would come to us is another word for our salvation. Our salvation is the receiving of grace through faith. So he said the prophets spoke of this salvation. Well, the prophets never spoke about heaven. You'll never find any references to heaven in the Old Testament prophets, but you will find references to God taking out the stony heart and giving you a new heart, writing his laws on our hearts, and becoming our shepherd and gathering his people as a shepherd gathers his sheep. This is the salvation that we have in Christ, and it is what the prophets described. Peter says the salvation he's referring to in verse 9 was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament in verse 10. And I don't think the prophets in the Old Testament ever spoke about post-mortem events.
Well, I'm not necessarily referring to post-mortem. I guess maybe I should have been more clear that I think the end of our faith and the salvation of our souls finds its fulfillment in the resurrection.
Well, that's post-mortem. That's after we've died. Yeah, after we've died.
Well, it may be, but not necessarily. And
okay, well, I don't think you can rise from the dead till you die.
No. I'm just saying in the writers.
Okay.
Of the New Testament,
well, I'm not really sure what we disagree about here. Could you maybe put it into a clear statement? Because I've got all my lines full.
Well, that's fine. I'll get off the phone.
I'm just not clear on what you're saying. What is it you're trying to say? I'd like to satisfy you if I could.
No, you did. I asked you how you would see it, and then you told me, and then you asked me a second question, and we went on from there. That's discussion.
All right. All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Yeah, man. Talk to you another day.
Okay. Bye now. Yeah. I would really appreciate it, folks, when you call. If you actually have some kind of a sense of how you're going to frame your question so that we don't keep people who are waiting online waiting while you're trying to figure it out. Honestly, I mean, there are thousands of people listening, and we only have an hour. And it would be very considerate if when you call the program, you have thought in advance, what is it I want to ask? So that you could actually ask it when I put you on there instead of beginning to kind of formulate a question on the fly. Let me just encourage people to think before they call, what is it I'm going to say? So that we don't have to try to figure that out and take up a lot of time when you're actually on the air. Let's talk to Doug from Santa Cruz next. Hi, Doug. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Mr. Greg.
Hello.
Give you the question and my basis for my question.
Okay.
I'd like to ask you if you think that that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, is a complete unit and that it's completely annulled by Christ. The basis that I offer for it is as follows. Scholars argue that it's arbitrary to talk in terms of moral law and ceremonial law and civil law, that it's one complete unit. And the scriptures that suggest that are Deuteronomy 4:2, Matthew 5:17-18, Matthew 23:23, James 2:10, and Galatians 5:3. Now, with respect to it being completely annulled, you go to Hebrews 7:18-19, Hebrews 8:13, which you cited before, and passages like Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14, 3:13 in 2 Corinthians, and Romans.
Unfortunately, most of our listeners probably don't know the verses that are attached to those numbers you're giving. So,
I just want to make the final comment that thereafter, if that's true, thereafter then the believer lives in the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5:23 and Romans 7:6 as an example. And that thereafter you live in the Spirit and thereby enter into his rest. Do you think that the law of Moses is a complete unit that includes the Ten Commandments and that it's all annulled by Christ?
The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, are a body of legislation, okay? That legislation is connected to a covenant, and that covenant has been annulled, which means that legislation has been annulled. Now, that doesn't mean that there is nothing, that there were no values embodied in the legislation that have abiding value, but it does mean that we do not look to that legislation as a definition of our duties if we're not under that covenant. Now, when someone says that it's arbitrary to make a distinction between moral law and ceremonial law and civil law, I think they're wrong. It's true the Bible doesn't use those labels, but anyone can see for themselves that there are laws there that are moral in nature. The laws against murder and adultery and stealing very, very clearly embody moral issues that are connected to the character of God. Laws about keeping special festivals, offering sacrifices a certain way and not another way, doing it in a certain place, those are ceremonial laws. Those are ceremonies. And we know that they're not the same as the moral laws because there's no possibility that God would obligate everybody to keep those ceremonies, but he would obligate everyone to do what's morally right. You know, he never required the Gentiles to come and offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, and he doesn't require us to do it. So those are ceremonies that aren't really morals. If they were morals, they'd be permanent. Morals don't change. But to say the moral law has passed doesn't mean that morality has passed.
No, and that's not what I'm suggesting.
Uh-huh.
I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to carry forth the moral values and offers us the moral renewal, like Paul talks about in Titus 3, 5, and 8.
Yeah, I believe that the Holy Spirit writes in our hearts the values of God's, we could say, morality, God's ethic, what God approves of. And, the laws in the Ten Commandments are no longer laws that are binding because the laws were part of the Old Covenant. However, in many of those laws, there were eternal values expressed, and those eternal values continue to be values that the Holy Spirit works within the life of the believer who's walking in the Spirit and expresses through the believer.
Yeah, I think those eternal values are like love that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit giving us through, Romans 8:4 and Romans 13:10.
I agree. Yeah, whoever has loved has fulfilled the law, Paul said. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And now if we love one another, then we're not going to be doing things that are immoral, because morality, to a very large extent, is defined by what it does to people. You know, it's if you steal from somebody, you've hurt somebody. If you violate somebody's marriage vows and commit adultery, you've hurt them. If you violate an unmarried person, you've hurt them. If you kill somebody who doesn't deserve to die, you've hurt them. This is not loving. And morality is really defined in terms of loving people the way that God loves them. That's what righteousness looks like.
And I think the way that we carry through with those moral values is in and by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I agree. We're on the same page there.
Okay.
Thank you, Doug.
Nice to talk to you.
Good talking to you, too. Let's talk to my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho next. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. You know, on the total depravity doctrine, would in the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last verse where Paul says, that he disciplines his body, that he so he doesn't become disqualified?
Mm-hmm.
Would that be the same as the position you were in total depravity? Would that revert back to total depravity if you held the total depravity doctrine?
I'm not sure how you're making the connection, but I know you're able to. So could you clarify that a little more?
Well, if you believe, I don't actually believe in the doctrine called total depravity.
Uh-huh.
But if you did, would being disqualified as a scholar, would that word reprobate, that Greek word reprobate that Paul uses, would that be equal to the position you're in or the state you're in when you're totally depraved?
Well, since the term total depravity usually refers to a Calvinist doctrine. I'll have to answer it the way I think a Calvinist would, because, of course, the term total depravity is not in the Bible, so I can't give a biblical answer to that. The Calvinist believes in total depravity, which means that everything that an unregenerated person, an unsaved person does, is shot through with evil motive, with sin. Sin permeates every thought and every decision that is made by an unregenerate person. That doesn't mean, and they clarify this, they say it's different than absolute depravity. They say absolute depravity would mean that someone's as bad as they could be. But they know that everyone isn't as bad as they could be, because even unsaved people sometimes do things that are better than they might have done. And so they say total depravity is not absolute depravity, but total depravity, they say, means that everything you do, even the good things you do, aren't really that good because it's not motivated by concern for the glory of God and so forth. Now, when Paul talks about being reprobate, and that is the word he uses here, although it says disqualified in the New King James, he says, I don't want to become reprobate or disqualified. That's the same word, of course, that Paul used over in Romans 1 when he talked about God giving people over to a reprobate mind. Same word in the Greek. And usually that's understood to be a condition worse than the original condition of an unbeliever. An unbeliever may not have been given over to a totally reprobate mind. But on the other hand, I think Calvinists would say they are reprobate. I'm sorry. I think I know where you're going now. I'm trying to put on a Calvinist hat and think like they would think, and I'm not always able to do that.
And actually, that's what I'm asking you to do for me, because I'm right. Actually talking to a Calvinist.
Okay, I'm trying to do that, and since I'm not really a Calvinist, I may not do this as well as they'd like. Okay, Calvin referred to everybody as either being either elect or reprobate, and therefore the totally depraved person would be considered to be reprobate. Now, when Paul says that I don't want to become reprobate, it would seem, and this is now I see where you're going with this. This would suggest that Paul was concerned about himself, a true Christian, possibly falling into the condition of one who is reprobate if he didn't fight the good fight, and therefore, challenging the perseverance doctrine of Calvinism. Is that what you're thinking?
Yes.
Yeah, that Paul, who is clearly a Christian, realized there was a danger that he hoped to avoid of becoming reprobate. Yeah, he did say that. So that would, if the Calvinist is using the word reprobate the way that Calvin did, it would refer to someone who's unregenerate and therefore in total depravity.
And that's kind of what I thought, too, Okay, do you have time for another caller?
Yeah, I can take another call.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Okay, Fred from Dallas, Texas. Good to hear from you. Long time no hear.
Hey, Steve. Welcome and greetings from your friends in the Texas area.
Yes, good to hear from you.
Yes, sir. Quick question. I'm dealing with a very liberal former classmate who's become a pastor in a very liberal denomination, and we're about to get into a Facebook back and forth. The topic has to do, I think, with homosexuality in the church. But specifically, I can see the crux of his argument will come down to his definition, theologically speaking, which I don't understand, of three primary terms: equality, fairness, and social justice. I was hoping you could kind of put your two cents on those terms and how they do or do not relate to Scripture.
Well, now, is this in the context of treating homosexual people equally with others? Is that what he's thinking of?
More in the terms of complete acceptance of the lifestyle.
Okay, well, social justice, certainly the concept of justice is that you don't violate anybody's rights, okay? If you steal my property, you've violated my right to my property, you've committed an injustice. If you murder me, that's an injustice because you violated my right to my life. Whenever you violate somebody's rights, you've committed an injustice. Now, social justice, unfortunately, almost is mixed up in people's minds with the idea of total equality of circumstance, equality of opportunity, and so forth, and that if somebody doesn't have all the things somebody else has, that's not justice. Well, that's not what justice means. Justice means you don't take from somebody something that is theirs. You don't take from something, you don't take rights away from them that are intrinsically their rights. Now, the question of whether a homosexual who practices his homosexuality has the right to be a member of the church, where do they get such a right? I mean, we don't have rights to be in Christ's body unless we're his disciples. And his disciples are those who would continue in his word. And certainly those who would not follow Christ's teaching do not really belong in the church. And that's not a matter of depriving them of a right they have. You don't have an intrinsic right to be in the body of Christ. You come in on his terms. It's God who places people in the body of Christ when they turn to Christ on his terms. Now, of course, he might say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Not exactly true. Jesus condemned fornication. In Matthew chapter 15, he said that fornication and idolatry and blasphemies and a whole bunch of other things proceed out of the heart of man and defile a man. Christ was against fornication. Now, fornication means, in the context of Christ's day, it means that which is sexually immoral. And what was sexually immoral would have been defined by Moses' law. You know, I mean, Jesus didn't come up with some different standards of sexual morality than was already accepted and revealed by God's prophets in the Old Testament. And therefore, bestiality, homosexual sex, adultery, and certain other kinds of sexual behavior would fall under the rubric of fornication. In fact, in Jude, when it's talking about the sins of Sodom, it refers to their sin as fornication, which we know, of course, from Genesis chapter 19, that the sin that the sexual sin of Sodom was homosexuality, and yet the word fornication is used for it in the book of Jude. And so when Jesus spoke against fornication, he was speaking against all forms of sexual impurity as would be defined by God's law, God's word. I mean, there was no other standard for sexual morality in Jesus' day that he could be referring to. So Jesus does not permit his disciples to be sexually immoral. Now, if a person is homosexual in orientation, but they're not committing fornication, that is, they're not having sex with anybody, well, then they're behaving themselves just like a straight person, you know, a single straight person who's not having sex with anybody. He's behaving himself. He might have temptations, but if he doesn't do anything about them, there's no reason to exclude him from the church. I believe homosexuals, that is, people who find themselves drawn to persons of the same sex, I don't think that they should be excluded from the church unless they're acting out on it. And I don't think that heterosexuals should be excluded from the church unless they're acting on it outside of marriage. So the issue here is going to be fornication. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that fornicators, you shouldn't have any fellowship with them if they claim to be Christians. So the issue is going to be, okay, here's some people in my church who are homosexuals. Are they fornicating? If they are, then they need to repent or be gone. The same thing is true of the straight people in my church. If they're fornicating, they need to repent or be gone from the church. And, that kind of strips away all the political correct concerns and just says, listen, behave sexually pure and you'll, you know, there won't be occasion for you to be excluded on that basis.
Well said, brother. Thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Fred. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We buy the time on the radio, and that's how we come to you each day. We purchase the time, quite expensive, and we have no source of income. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We depend entirely upon listeners. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there or find the address if you missed it. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.